This evening, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, we'll begin there. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word to our hearts. And Lord, that is our prayer, that Your Word would penetrate our hearts. It's not enough for us. It's just not enough for us to say we believe in Jesus. Yes, that's definitely where it all begins. It's not enough to say that we want to know You. Yes, of course, that's the pursuit of our hearts and the pursuit of our minds. But yet at the same time, we cannot know You unless we come to Your Word and see what You endured and see what it is that you have described about Yourself in the Bible. And so we ask as we go verse by verse that we would learn everything we can possibly know about You so that we might know You. Speak to our hearts through Your Spirit. Though we may read these words in English, You may have something to say to us in the Spirit, and that's what we want to hear as well. And so, Lord, tonight, this evening is Yours, and our hearts are Yours, and everything about this night, let it be to bring glory to Your name and bring changes into our lives. Lord, we submit to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Jesus has been arrested. Peter has run away from the scene, though he stayed as close as he possibly could. And now it says in chapter 15, verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led Him away, and delivered Him to Pilate. Now you remember this same council, the Sanhedrin, are the ones who decided that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And now they're going to bring official charges before Pilate against Jesus. And that's why they conspired together, and now they're coming to lead Jesus into Pilate's presence. They arrested Him or bound Him, led Him away, delivered Him to Pilate, where they would accuse Him of treason. Then Pilate, in verse 2, asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Pilate was one of these guys who tolerated the Jews. He wasn't a fan of the Jewish people. He knew that everything that they wanted to do had to somehow be a bit of a resistance because he felt they were a stubborn people. And it's historical. It's written in the history books how Pilate did not like them. But for the sake of peace and for the sake of Caesar, he had to maintain a level of appeasement in this region so that the Jews wouldn't riot. If the Jews became upset and they started to riot, that would get back to Caesar, and then Pilate would have to answer for it. So he was really in a pickle here. He was in a bad way. But he already knew if the Jews were bringing a man with an accusation, there was already something fishy, and he suspected that right off the bat. So Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Or as if to say, "Are you really the King of the Jews? Or do you really believe that you are the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." This was a curious way of saying yes. And because of that, I think it got Pilate's attention. And the chief priests accused Him of many things, but He answered nothing. So He only answered this one accusation, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "It's just as you say." And the other accusations, He didn't seem to defend Himself in those things or even comment about them. And Luke and other Gospels gives us the many other things that they accused Him of, such as He told the people not to pay the taxes. He threatened to tear down the temple. This was terroristic attacks. These are terroristic threats that were being leveled against Him. He claims to be the King of the Jews. Then Pilate asked Him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now that's a curious prisoner we have here. He doesn't seem to respond to these accusations. He doesn't seem moved by them or fazed by them. You would think, with being in front of Pilate, someone who has the power over this man's life, that Jesus would have defended Himself. Many people would have come into this type of a situation in the past. They'd be on the floor groveling, begging, please don't kill me, please spare me, please mercy, mercy, my Lord, mercy, Pilate. But it will not Jesus, because he knows, of course, there's a grander plan afoot here. And Pilate is not as in control as he thinks. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing, he being Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. This is, of course, one of those acts of Roman benevolence, Roman mercy, Pilate wanting to put a positive face on the Roman army. The Jewish people didn't like the Romans either. It was a two-way, it was equal opinions about each other. The Jews hated the fact that the Romans were in control of their country. And there was nothing that irritated the Jewish people more than to have someone else being the sovereign over them. You know, they brought Jesus to Pilate to be killed. And you might ask the question, why didn't they just kill him themselves? Well, the reason is because it was against Roman law. They took away their right to self-government and even their right to justice. They couldn't prove or provide justice for their own people. Rome provided it for them, and that was like the final blow to their sovereignty. They couldn't even reign over themselves, and they couldn't even bring justice to themselves. And so Pilate is the one that had to dish out the justice, and he was going to be the governing body to determine this. And so they mutually disliked each other. And so he gave them a bit of mercy. Every year at the Feast of Passover, he would say, I'm going to let one of your prisoners free. You take your pick. Who would you like? And he's doing this at this particular case, hoping that the people would come to their senses and think, you know, really, what did Jesus do? All right, so he claimed to be the king. We know he's not the king. Maybe he's a little cuckoo. I don't think we need to kill him. And so he was hoping they would come to their senses. So he plays into it. And there was one named Barabbas in verse 7 who was chained with his fellow rebels. Barabbas was a rebel. He tried to overthrow the government. He certainly was a terrorist of his day. They had committed murder in the rebellion, and that's what terrorists do. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Yes, we want you to release a prisoner for us. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Of course, that's sarcasm, right? It's like, he's not our king. We don't want you to call him our king. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate knew these people well. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Notice the envy stemmed or stirred up the chief priests to influence the crowd. We don't want Jesus to be released. He has to die because he thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's the king. And so we want him to die. He's blasphemous. However, we'll take Barabbas. Barabbas, well, he may have killed a few people, but after all, you know, we don't like the Romans anyway. So they justified it in their heads. In their heads, they seemed to feel it was okay to let this murderer go, but Jesus, the innocent one, is justified to die. So the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? Thinking, perhaps, maybe they'll just let him get off with a good whipping. Maybe we can just, you know, scourge him. 39 lashes on his back and we'll let him go. And that'll teach him a lesson for thinking that he's so high and mighty. Remember, that's the point here. The Jews, the Pharisees, they didn't believe Jesus' claim to being the Messiah. They believed he was guilty of blasphemy. So they cried out again, crucify him! No lesser sentence for this man. We want him dead. We want him away from us. And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" So if Pilate had a plan going here, it sort of backfired. He thought, all right, I'll release one of these prisoners. Surely they'll choose Jesus. But they didn't. All right, well, what are we going to do with him? Let's just give him a slap on the wrist and send him home, right? Come on, he didn't do anything. No, we want you to crucify him. Are you kidding me? He didn't do anything. He's innocent. Remember, we know in another gospel, he washes his hands of this man. He's innocent. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So not only was he sentenced to be crucified, but he also received the lashes, the whippings, and not 39, but 40. As he was receiving these lashes to be destroyed, he was going to be, and there's a Latin phrase that they would use, you must climb the cross, is how it would read, or in the Latin, the literal translation, you must mount the cross. And upon the cross, of course, is where one would die. And of course, Jesus wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last one to be crucified. Remember, two thieves were crucified with him. Many had been crucified. Crucifixion was one of the most horrendous way to die. If you've ever thought about it, you know, you think, oh, what would be the worst way that you can die? And you might think, oh, to be burned in a fire, or to fall off a building, or to drown. And you start thinking, oh, this would be the worst way to die. Really, this is the worst way to die. The torture. The Romans made it a bit of a game to see how much torture they can inflict on their victims without them dying before they actually get to the cross. Terrible, brutal, painful way to die. Some of the ancients, when they would talk about, in their writings, when they would talk about crucifixion, it was against the law to crucify a Roman, because Romans believed that crucifixion was a fate that was only worthy of slaves, never Romans. It was too cruel, too brutal for any Roman citizen to have to endure. Yet they didn't see a problem in giving it to malcontents and to those, someone innocent, especially like Jesus. This was a terrible thing, of course, misjustice. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So the whole garrison, the whole army comes together to participate in this terrible punishment of the victims. And this victim was Jesus. There were two others. They were all three crucified at the same time. And I'm pretty sure they all received similar treatment, except Jesus would have been receiving special treatment because he claimed to be the king. Oh, you're the king, are you? Oh, yes, your majesty. As you see, here will come the mocking. Beginning in verse 17, they clothed him with purple. Purple was an imperial color. It was the robes of kings. And this was probably not a new robe. It was probably one that had been tossed aside, maybe had some holes in it. But they said, oh, here's a robe. Let's put it on him. He's the king. Let's see what he looks like. They clothed him in purple, and of course they had to have a crown, so they twisted a crown of thorns and shoved it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! You see the mockery. They struck him on the head with a reed. Another gospel, they would ultimately take that reed and put it in his right hand and pretend that it was his scepter, since he was a king. And it was probably that same reed they took and says, ah, crap, and start knocking him around with it. They struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And this is how they would have, of course, treated the real king, Caesar. They would have bowed before him. Hail, Caesar. But here they said, hail, King of the Jews. Perhaps they didn't even know his name. They didn't know his name was Jesus. Perhaps they would have said, hail, King Jesus. But they didn't know his name. Hail, the King of the Jews. And when they had mocked him, in verse 20, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You see this horrible treatment of this innocent person. Of course, we know that Jesus wasn't concerned about whether life was fair to him or not. Because he could have easily said, hey, it's not fair. I didn't do anything. Have you ever found yourself in that position? You know, you're mistreated for one thing or another, or someone accuses you and you didn't do it, and the first thing comes to mind, it's not fair. As if fairness is something we expect from life. It really isn't. Life is not fair, and it's hard sometimes. We demand fairness. We demand justice, but we need to be very careful how far we go there. Because the whole point of the cross is because of justice. Because of the sins of the world must be judged. It's not fair that Jesus has to die in our place when we're the ones that sinned and he didn't. That's what's not fair. And so when we're mistreated on earth or someone gets a promotion, when I was there longer, in our minds we say, it's not fair. We need to remind ourselves about what is true fairness. What is really right about our life. The fact that we have a job is the mercy of God. And if you don't have a job, it's terrible. We want to pray that you get a job, because this economy is tough. But the fact that you have breath in your lungs is the mercy of God. It's His kindness. In Lamentations, it says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Can you imagine? It's by His mercy we're not consumed. Let's talk fair. It's not fair. They led Him out to crucify Him. Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of mine, take up your cross and follow me. Don't worry about fair or not fair. You just take up your cross and you walk to the hill and get ready to die for me. That's the Christian life. You want to be a follower of me, take up your cross and go get crucified. Verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Here is this passerby, an innocent bystander. Here is this innocent bystander. Look, I'm just walking through. I'm just curious of your feast. Here, his name is Simon, and he's a Cyrenian. He's from a different country, about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Listen, I'm just here for business and got caught here during this festival. I can't leave. Don't you understand? I'm not a part of this group. I just came, I was curious. Or perhaps he was a worshiper who just was open to the things of God. I'm just here. I don't really belong here. I don't want to get involved in your business. And here he's confronted with the cross. Has that happened to you? You're going about your business and suddenly God speaks to you in a way and you realize, oh my goodness, this is about me. This is about me. And you're confronted with the cross. You there, you, Simon. It's believed that he was a black man. It's very possible he came from a country that was typically black. And they picked him out of a crowd. You're probably not. They couldn't compel a Roman to do it. Absolutely not. They wouldn't want to disturb the Jewish people and necessarily grab him. And it's believed he was a black man. He says, you're probably not from around here. Come over here. Carry that cross. Foreigner. Here was this man, names two of his sons, who are also named in Romans chapter 16. His two sons are believers and planting churches in different parts now because of this encounter, this accidental encounter with Jesus and his cross. The cross changes everything. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated a place of a skull. If you've ever been to Israel, these names come out, the praetorium, we were standing right there. We saw where he went through this whole beating and the games that the Roman soldiers played with him in that beating that he endured. And Golgotha, this place of the skull that when you look at it, it really looks like it could have been a skull. You stand there and you watch and you feel the history, the reality of it. These are not imaginary places. They're real places. They are historical. No one would deny the fact that Jesus was crucified. But still many deny that he's the Son of God. Still many deny that he has power to save. Still many deny that he ever rose from the dead. But those are the things that are so very important to us. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, verse 23, to drink, but he did not take it. This was like an anesthetic, a sedative. You know, just take the edge off. Yes, you're going through this, but no need to suffer through it. Just take the edge off. And he refused to take it. He didn't want to. He wanted to experience all of the suffering, all of the pain, because there was a prize at the end of it all. And when they crucified him, and they did crucify him, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And Psalm 22, that beautiful passage. You should go home tonight after you're reading this story. Read Psalm 22 and you see just how perfectly described it is through King David, who was speaking or writing prophetically about what the Messiah was going to experience. And when you read Psalm 22, you realize that even there it said, "They divided my garments." And then they cast lots for my garments, just as they did here. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." What'd they kill him for? Oh, it's written right above his head right there. It says, he's the King of the Jews. They killed him for being the King of the Jews? Remember, the Pharisees came to Pilate and says, no, not that he is the King of the Jews. He thought he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. Drop it." And so he was crucified for being their king. And no doubt designed to mock the Pharisees and their pettiness. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled completely, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." This is from Isaiah chapter 53. Again, the prophet Isaiah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, writing prophetically about what the Messiah would experience, what Jesus would experience. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" And so these mockers were cruel to the very end with their childish taunting, not even moved by the image of this horrible death that was before them. Verse 31, "Likewise the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" And you can hear the snickering and the laughing. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Those who were on the opposite sides of him, one on his right, one on his left, the ones who were the thieves, the ones who were guilty, the ones who deserved to be punished. Here, this innocent one between them was receiving their scorn and their mockery. Here, he senses complete abandonment. He was completely alone at this time. His disciples had run from him. Everyone had left him and everyone mocking him. Now it says in verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come," or about noontime, the sixth hour had come, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, there have been other secular historians who had written about this particular period historically, not necessarily about the crucifixion, but right around the time of the crucifixion, they wrote about the darkness that came upon the earth in the form of what they would have called an eclipse. And the eclipse, however, lasted for 3 hours. And one fellow, a Roman historian by the name of Phlegon, actually said that at the sixth hour, precisely, he writes, the day turned into dark so that the stars were in view during this time. And it says, then there was an earthquake. We know other Gospels mention that there was also an earthquake. Very interesting. And in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this comes directly out of Psalm 22, the very first verse. It was written by David hundreds of years earlier, as if to say, this is what the Messiah will say. Jesus here is, of course, expressing the fact that the scriptures are being fulfilled before their very eyes, yet at the same time, we know that it's at this time that he became sin for us. He became sin for us, and he is now feeling the effect of what he had become on our behalf. And there on that cross, Jesus received the wrath of God against sin. Notice, the scripture from Corinthians does not say he became a sinner for us, but he became the embodiment of sin in the sense that that was the image of sin that God the Father poured his wrath upon so that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Elijah. He didn't say Elijah. Eloi is God or my God. El is the word for God. Eloi is a version of that same word. And he's calling out for God, my God. They thought he was calling for Elijah. And it's interesting how someone will just hear what they want to hear and then believe what they want to believe. They picked out just one little word. Ah, he worships Elijah. He's praying to Elijah. That's not what he was saying. And I guess that's how people are sometimes. They just want to hear what they want to hear. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. So they really didn't get it. They didn't understand what was happening at all. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We know from the Gospel of John, the last thing that he said was, it is finished. Tetelestoi. It is finished. Another translation might say, paid in full. Paid in full. His last words, paid in full. And he gave up the ghost and he died. And then it says in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And if it's paid in full, you can take you can envision, if you will, the bill being torn up, the receipt. That's it. Paid in full. Tossed away. It's over. The sins that that God had against us, all of it written down on a piece of paper was torn up because Jesus paid the price in full. Ending, of course, also the old covenant between God and his people and opening up heaven to those who would believe. In verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's possible what we have here is the first recorded conversion. And here is a man who looked at the cross and saw Jesus on the cross and realized his own sinfulness and believed, this is the Son of God. You know, it's so sad when you hear of individuals or individual church groups that are removing the message of the cross. It is the cross that, when we look at Christ on the cross, is what brings salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel involves the cross, and that's where we get saved. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was a believing man. He was waiting to see the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? He would look. He heard the reports of Jesus and no doubt was thinking, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? But he stayed quiet about it. He didn't appear to have come out in the open yet about his possible conviction. He wasn't sure. Until he witnessed what Jesus went through and until he saw him hanging there on the cross, suddenly Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, steps forward and says, I can't let him hang there on the cross. He was waiting for the kingdom of God coming, and he took courage, it says, encouraged by the cross, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Jesus, that is, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So he went. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So this they had to observe where he was laid because the day of the feast was upon them. And they had to get off the streets. They had to get away. They couldn't do any work. They couldn't touch a dead body. It was a real tough thing for them. And so they really, due to that feast, there was no time for a proper burial. And so a temporary solution was arranged by Joseph of Arimathea and these ladies. They followed at a distance. They watched as Joseph would have carried the body or had people carry the body into his own hewn-out grave. And then they said, all right, let's mark where he is because we're going to come back after the feast and we're going to have to put the spices on him. And we get into that in chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, now, the Sabbath is the Saturday. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, they didn't embalm. They weren't going to mummify him like the Egyptians did. They didn't do that sort of thing. The Jewish people did not. And so all that they were going to do was anoint him with these perfumes and spices to aid in the decay of the body. That's, of course, their thinking. He's dead. You don't buy these spices if you don't think that he's dead. And of course, he is dead. And so they're coming to take care of the body that they quickly arranged that temporary solution. I think it's interesting, too, that it mentions the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is that special day. The Passover was probably on Thursday afternoon or Thursday evening into Friday, and then Friday began the Passover. I'm sorry, the Sabbath day, which probably means that Jesus probably died on a Wednesday. He died on a Wednesday. They had to get him down before Wednesday at sundown. And Wednesday at sundown began the Passover day. The Sabbath would have followed that, and that meant that by the time the Sabbath was over, it was already too dark to be able to go and take care of Jesus in the tomb. And so they waited until Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, very early, they went to see what they could do to prepare his body for his final rest, at least in their mind. So in verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, that's important because Jesus predicted himself that he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. The 3 days is very significant. And they said among themselves, in verse 3, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And so someone has said that the tomb wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so that the women could look in and they could see, hey, it's empty. That's the only reason. Jesus could take any form he wanted at that point. And so in this particular case, the stone needed to be rolled away so that the women will come and find it empty and be able to start announcing that news. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe. And the young man is probably rightfully assumed to be an angel. Who else could it be? We assume it's an angel who appears as a young man, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So a couple of things in that verse 6. First, he was crucified. And secondly, he is risen. And that's significant because of the accusation that the Jews said, well, he didn't really die. He just suffered such great loss. He went into shock. And so he resuscitated on the third day. Well, here it says that he resurrected, not resuscitated. He died and now is risen. He has risen from the dead. He is alive again. Come, look and see where they laid him. And this was important again for eyewitnesses. Charles Spurgeon said that one eyewitness is better than 20 ear witnesses. And so these eyewitnesses were very, very important. And so they came to see with their own eyes, because someone will take in what they see much more than what they hear. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So, why Peter? Specifically mentioning Peter. Well, it could be because Peter was sort of like the boss at this time. It could have also been because Peter blew it so badly, he was feeling pretty lousy. And maybe hurry up and tell Peter because he may go the way of Judas. So you better get over there quick because he's not thinking right. And so give him some good news, all right? And so it could have been something like that. Hurry up and tell Peter. But also another thing I see in this verse, it says, there you will see him as he said to you. His word is golden. His word is true. He said he would see you, and he meant it. Now you go over there and wait for him. And so they learned at this point to trust whatever the word says. Trust the word of Jesus. He can keep his word. It's a good idea, isn't it? Trust the word. Trust the word of God. He keeps his word. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. Now the word quickly, this phrase here actually can mean almost ecstatically. It's like they were very excited. Not that they were necessarily just amazed or fearful, but they were excited. Ooh, ooh, that's the word trembling. You see it here. They were agitated or excited in a good sort of a way, though they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Yeah, where's Jesus? Remember, they saw the gardener. Mary Magdalene saw the gardener. We see that in the next verse, that they saw. She saw the gardener, and the gardener was actually Jesus. But she said, oh, please tell me where you put his body. We'll go and get him, and we'll take care of him. And he said, Mary, and it was Jesus. Now, verses 9 through 20, there's controversy around these verses. Many people believe that these verses were not a part of the original manuscripts. And this entire section, they say, was written or added after the fact to sort of finish the story. And one would think that as you read verse 8, do you really think the gospel is going to end with the women being afraid? It seems there's much, much more to the story than that. And so some believe that scribes, as they were transcribing or writing out the gospel over and over and over again, they said, we can't end the story that way, so they added something. And many old manuscripts are written, and these verses are not in them. And so some would think that way. However, we believe that these are original, and we believe so for two important reasons. One is because of the many early Christian writers that refer to it, which these writers are actually older than those manuscripts that we have that do not contain this passage of Scripture. Some of those writers are Papias, who wrote in 100 A.D. Another one is Justin Martyr, who wrote in 151 A.D. And one of my ancestors, St. Hippolytus, that's true, he wrote in 180 A.D. And they all quoted from this passage of Scripture that the so-called scholars and other manuscripts claim that they're not original. Why then are they not in these other manuscripts? Some believe it could have been the last page that just got missing from these other manuscripts. Others believe that it was there and it was rewritten. So there are different reasons, but we believe there are too many writers who referred to it and quoted from it to ignore that it was original. And the second reason is the majority of the ancient manuscripts do include these verses. And so since there are older manuscripts that do include it, we certainly believe that this was an original part of the letter. So with that, we continue on in verse 9. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And in John 20 is where it mentions that he thought he was the gardener. She went and told him, told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Oh, you apostles, you 11 knuckleheads, you're supposed to believe this stuff. In fact, we're going to see where they're going to get the commission to go out and tell others. And how are they going to feel when people don't believe? You're supposed to believe this stuff. And verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. In Luke chapter 24, it's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's the same story. And so they also spent time with Jesus. What a wonderful story that is, and we'll cover it when we're in the Gospel of Luke. And in verse 13, they went and told it to the rest. They reported it to the apostles, but they did not believe them either. Oh, you apostles! It's interesting, huh? I mean, these guys walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, 3 years at the least. They saw him do amazing things. Why would this be so difficult for them to believe? Well, I got to be honest with you. I'm happy that they had struggles with this, because there are parts of the Scriptures that we struggle with, isn't there? There are parts of it we just don't believe. What was required for them to come to the fullness of their belief? Well, primarily, time. A little more time had passed, and then they finally received the revelation for themselves. And there are things, it's okay for you not to believe completely, but know that in time, you will be able to have the full revelation. And I think this is encouraging to me, that the pillars of our faith here, these guys who taught us everything we know, wrote everything in the Scripture in the New Testament, we know they had troubles believing too. And that's okay. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. Well, I guess so. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And this is very important. When you get into 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive. This is so important. Those eyewitnesses are much more than just the gospel message. We have their testimony. We have it here. They wrote about it. They talked about what they saw. John, in his first epistle, in the first chapter, he said, that which we have handled, we touched, we looked upon, we were able to feel everything about the resurrected Christ. We know Him. And we are faced with a decision to believe their testimony or not to believe it. And that's why Jesus rebuked the hardness of their heart, rebuked them, for their hearts were so hard. You've got to believe. When I tell you something, you've got to believe. That's what He's saying about His Word and His promises. His promises are true. And so He rebuked them, and then He said, now you go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you're going to expect them to believe you too, because you saw Me alive. You're going to tell them that. You saw Me alive. And this passage here, verse 5, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a required course, not an elective. This is what we're all expected to do. If Jesus has done something to you and to your heart, to your life, you are obligated to say something. You can't keep this to yourself. You've got to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. He didn't say to get them saved, but it is your job to tell them. And hopefully through that, you can lead them to the Lord. But you have to tell them, preach the gospel to every creature. In verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now here, another controversy. It's about baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And there are groups who believe that you must be baptized to be saved. Some argue with that. I'm one of them. I don't necessarily believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation. As you read on in that very same verse, he says, he who does not believe will be condemned. It seems if baptism was required for salvation, he would have also said, he who does not believe and is not baptized. But it doesn't necessarily say that. Having said that, however, we can say, you know, baptism is not necessary. We can say that one can be saved without baptism. But where does that kind of thinking end? What else can we not do and still be saved? If the Lord has commanded us to do this, that, or the other thing, we can say, well, it's not necessary for salvation. Yeah, well, that's true. You could probably say that, and you can continue on with a lot of things. But I've always explained baptism as one of the first initial steps of obedience in the faith. If you think about it, we just read the story of how Jesus went to the cross to save you. He's asking you to get dunked. He's asking you to get your hair wet. Is that so hard? Is that so difficult? If you believe in Jesus Christ, I think that's really where step one should begin. You know, I want to save the world. I want to go out on a mission field. Have you been baptized? Because if you haven't been baptized, then maybe you better hold off until you start at step one and get that thing behind you. And some people, they hold on. No, I was baptized as an infant. Well, that's great. If you feel that's your baptism, well, that's wonderful. But Jesus may have more for you. And all you have to do is start processing it in the right light of Scripture, in the heart of Christ, and see what the Lord tells you here. It seems it was important enough for Him to mention it, and it's not something that we can pick and choose. Like I said, some people hear what they want to hear, and then they'll choose to obey what they want to obey. And so baptism is important. Necessary for salvation? Probably not. But it's important enough that he mentions it, we should do it. By the way, did I mention we're having a baptism on August 26th? Verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The ministry here of the saints. Interesting, did you hear recently a pastor had died? They were passing around the rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake bit him in the service, and he died right there and didn't make it died. This is about maybe within the last month. And I thought that was interesting. I'm sure they laid hands on him, but he did not recover. And one would wonder, I mean, the whole point of the passing around of the rattlesnake is to prove their faith and whatever that thing is. But listen, as simply as I can say, that's cuckoo. That's cuckoo. It's just ridiculous. Now, one would say, well, it happened to the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't passing around the snake, he was passing around the sticks. He was trying to get sticks, and a snake bit him, and he just shook it off. And in his mind, he realized, God didn't bring me all this way to be killed by a snake. And so he shook it off as if to say, that doesn't mean anything to me. I know where I'm going. I'm heading to Rome. The Lord told me I'm going to Rome. So snake's not going to stop. That's what he's talking about. If you know what your mission is, if you know where you're going, then nothing is going to interfere with that. So you put your confidence in the Lord. You put your trust in the Lord. And let's say you die along the way. Well, it was God's will. You don't have to freak out over that. I mean, you won't freak out anyway. You wake up in heaven. You'll be happy. But we see bad things that happen to us, and right away we think God is not in control of this situation. Why wouldn't He be? Why couldn't He be? Because we have a wrong thinking and a wrong theology, and that theology is that nothing bad happens to us now that we're Christians, and it's so wrong. Bad happens to everybody, yet we have Christ. And our perspective is different. It's not about what's fair and it's unfair. We already talked about that. It's about God taking us through life, being with us through life, and when our life is over, we are with Him for eternity. And bad comes and goes. Good comes and goes. But God is always the same, and He's always seated upon His throne, and He's always in control of your life, no matter what may come, no matter what may go. God is in control. And all of these signs, notice it says, will follow those who believe. And a lot of people are chasing after signs, but signs are supposed to be chasing after you as you believe, as you walk with the Lord. And I say this because a lot of us have come out of Pentecostal thinking or charismatic thinking, and we believe in these gifts, but put them in the proper light, in the proper perspective, where they belong in the light of Scripture. These things will follow you when you believe. And as you're doing the Lord's work, the whole thing with the snakes and the poison and all that all fits in. Nothing will hinder the work of God in your ministry so long as you're walking in the will of the Lord. And all whatever you need to fulfill your ministry will be at your fingertips. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You could see that at the end of Luke. You also see it in the first chapter of Acts. And you see that when Jesus was taken up into heaven and the angels are looking at Him, the apostles are gawking and the angels are saying, what are you looking at? He's coming back in the same way. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So, here we are, we go to church, but do we go out and share our faith? So when we come in is one thing, when we go out, let's take the gospel to a hurting and needy world. Amen. Lord, please bless our time in Your Word. So much was said, so much wasn't said. So much more could have been said, but time does not permit. We have as much time as we can afford at home to study and to continue letting Your Spirit speak to us through Your Word. So teach us, continue to do so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And Lord, if there's any of us here who needs to hear this message of salvation, we need to look at the cross. When we see You upon the cross, we realize that You truly are the Son of God. And You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives, and we surrender to You. And if you haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ, do so right now. Give your heart to Him. My life belongs to You, Lord. Tell Him that in your heart. My life belongs to You, Lord. No games, no pretending. I want to give You my life. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.